Right. I'm still pretty fresh at this whole sermon thing. And my last few sermons have been sort of continuations on books that have already been started. So it's kind of easy when you've got, you sort of know what you're going to be working from. But this time it was kind of, yeah, I had to sort of pull something out of thin air. Well, I didn't pull something out of thin air, but yeah. Pulled it out of the scriptures, but trying to find something to speak on. Michelle and I had sort of started working through the book of Hebrews, and so I thought I'd, because it's something I've been looking at recently, we'd have a look at Hebrews. So we'll look at Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. It kind of ties in a little bit with there's a connection, as Mark said, between Rob's sermon last week on Job, and we got a bit of a picture in Job of the sort of heavenly interactions, I guess, between God and the devil and Satan, and how God has complete control, but he does allow Satan some reign. And And sort of, yeah, we've got the story of Job. So the Hebrews 1, the book of Hebrews, sorry, the parallel is that Hebrews 1 looks at the matter of angels and what they're all about. So the book of Hebrews, just a bit about the book of Hebrews. It's the only New Testament book whose authorship remains a mystery. We don't know who wrote it. But it has a spiritual quality and depth that the guys who built the Bible were inspired to, you know, canonize scripture. Felt that the spiritual quality and depth would overcome any questions about its inclusion. The original readers of the book of Hebrews knew the author as an associate of Timothy, and there's a relationship explained in chapter 13. And it's similar to Paul's writing, but different enough that it's clear that Paul isn't the author. The original readers were Jewish believers in Jesus who attempted to revert back to Judaism because of the increasing persecution of Christians. Hebrews 2 says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And in chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And the writer assumes that the readers have a detailed understanding of Jewish history, of the Mosaic covenant, the priesthood, the sanctuary, and the sacrificial ritual of the Old Testament. So if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews 1, and I'll just read the chapter as we get started. I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, just to throw a spanner in the works there. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son of God, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we come under it this morning, as we look into it in a bit more detail, we pray that you may enlighten us, that you may grant us a clarification of your word, of our ideas about you and your Son, and the relationships that he has to your creation and to you. And that this might help us gain a better picture of who the Son is. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the writer here has started straight in on his first point. He doesn't have any introduction like many of the letters that Paul wrote. And he's exploring the relationship of the Lord Jesus with angels. So we'll take a look at angels. What do we know about angels? I imagine most of you will have some sort of a picture in your head of what an angel is when you think of the concept of an angel. It's sort of fairly widely understood, and there are plenty of movies about angels. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with Kevin Smith's movie Dogma, in which Ben Affleck and Matt Damon play two disgraced angels who embark on a mission to destroy existence by proving God wrong. And God is played by Alanis Morissette, incidentally. But they fail in the movie, thankfully. Oh, but it's just a movie. Some of you may also have seen the considerably less irreverent film The City of Angels, in which Nicolas Cage plays an angel named Seth, whose main responsibility is to appear to those who are close to death and guide them to the next life. The story revolves around Seth meeting a girl, Meg Ryan, yes, it's that kind of movie, and wanting to give up his angelness to become a man so that he can genuinely and materially experience a relationship with her. While this is not necessarily a biblically accurate representation of what angels are or how they work, parts of it are close to the truth, and the movie is really quite emotionally engaging. This is a completely unrelated point, but I think that at some time during the movie I might have got some dust in my eye. So, what are angels? The word angel comes from the Greek word agelos, which means messenger, and the equivalent word that's used in Hebrew is malak. It means the same thing. Sometimes the Bible uses this word for human beings, just ordinary people, like the word that is used for the messengers that come to Job to tell him of the disaster that we read of last week. That's the same word. Or when John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus to ask if he was the one who was promised to come, the Messiah, the same word messenger is used, so just a standard messenger. Prophets are referred to as messengers, priests, and even the church leaders. In Revelation, it talks about the angels, the seven angels of the seven churches. Sometimes the word is used figuratively to describe a thing or an event. The pillar of cloud that led Israel out of Egypt was referred to as a messenger. Or even the pestilence and plague. We're looking at a passage from 2 Samuel a few weeks back where there was a plague, and David realized it was because of his sin and repented and said, look, it's because of me, and punish me and leave Israel alone. And so God heard his repentance and withdrew the plague. So the plague was a messenger, and David heard the message. But more usually the word agelos is used to describe the whole range of spirits that God has created, including both good and evil spirit angels, and such categories of angels as cherubim and seraphim and the archangel. Angels are mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament and 165 times in the New. So there's plenty of information available in Scripture for us to A, be of no doubt that angels exist. They're not mythical creatures. They're as real as you and I. And B, get a pretty good understanding of these angelic beings. So my next point, we've looked at what angels are. What do they look like? So there's various ideas around what angels might look like. Some Renaissance artists were into painting pictures of angels. Sandro Botticelli's The Annunciation, for instance, shows an effeminate winged Gabriel, complete with halo, bulky dress, and sprig of lilies, kneeling at the Virgin Mary's feet. Most of us would look at this picture and agree, yep, that's an angel. Another of Botticelli's works, Primavera, depicts Cupid, the cute, chubby, cheeky baby with wings, and his little bow and arrow poised to send his love darts into the hearts of dancing lovers. Take the 1996 movie Michael, starring John Travolta, for instance. Chain-smoking, hard-drinking, overweight, and unkempt, Michael still sports the huge wings of a celestial being. His riotous lifestyle and extraordinary ability to attract women drive the message that love is everything. So we've got these pictures, but what does the Bible say? The Bible makes it clear that angels are spiritual beings and therefore don't need to be visible. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things are created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So they're created beings. Another interesting, and this would have been a pretty amazing experience, was when Elisha was based in the city of Dothan, and his servant wakes up one morning and goes, you know, looks out the window and discovers that they're surrounded by the Syrian army. And so he says to Elisha, "What should we do?" But then Elisha tells him to fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then Elisha prays that the young man's eyes would be opened, and he looks up and sees that they're surrounded by an angelic army of horses and chariots of fire and what have you. So that would have been quite a spectacle to behold. When angels do appear in the Bible, it's generally in the form of men. In Genesis 18, Abraham welcomed three angelic guests who appeared at first to be nothing more than some travelers. In the following chapter, two angels went to Sodom, where they were assumed to be simply a pair of human visitors. And with the possible exception of one debatable passage in Zechariah 5:9, angels always appear as males rather than females. Sometimes an angel appears to be a man with unusual features. Daniel saw an angel with arms and legs resembling polished metal and precious stones, and a face like lightning. The angel that rolled back the stone from Christ's tomb was a radiating, dazzling light. And the book of Revelation describes some unusual beings who may be a variety of angel. In Revelation 4:6-8, we read, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. First living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And those creatures sound incredibly fantastic and probably quite scary, and not at all what you'd expect from the movies. But angels in the Bible never appear as cute, chubby infants. They're always full-grown adults, and when people in the Bible saw an angel, their typical response was to fall on their faces in fear and awe, not to reach out and tickle an adorable baby. And they certainly don't appear as John Travolta's Michael. Some Bible passages picture angels with wings. Other verses talk about angels flying, and we assume that the wings would be useful for that flight. However, I suspect that angels can move around without having to depend on their wings. Most references to angels in the Bible say nothing about wings. So we've got a bit of a better picture there of what angels look like. So the next point I want to look at about angels is what do angels do? We don't know whether every angel carries out the same tasks or whether some of them specialize in certain areas. The Bible does talk about classes of angels like cherubim and seraphim. We also know the names of two notable angels, Michael and Gabriel. The unnamed angels who appear most often in Scripture carry out a variety of tasks, all designed to serve God. Let's look at some of those. Worship and praise. This is the main activity portrayed in heaven, and we see pictures of that in Isaiah and Revelation. Secondly, revealing. They serve as messengers to communicate God's will to men. They helped reveal the law to Moses and served as the carriers of much of the material in Daniel and Revelation. Angels work to provide guidance. Angels gave instructions to Joseph about the birth of Jesus, to the woman at the tomb, to Philip and to Cornelius. Angels do the work of providing. God has used angels to provide physical needs such as food for Hagar, for Elijah, and for Christ after his temptation in the desert. Angels also protect, keeping God's people out of physical danger, as in the cases of Daniel and the lions and his three friends in the fiery furnace. They also deliver people out of danger once they're in it. Angels release the apostles from prison in Acts 5 and also for Peter in Acts 12. They provide strengthening and encouraging. Angels strengthen Jesus after his temptation, encourage the apostles to keep preaching after releasing them from prison, and told Paul that everyone on his ship would survive the impending shipwreck. Angels answer prayer. God often uses angels as his means of answering the prayers of his people. And also, as Seth from City of Angels, they care for believers at the moment of death. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we read that angels carried the spirit of Lazarus to Abraham's bosom when he died. So now I want to, now that we've got an idea of what angels are, what they look like and what they do, we want to have a look at, we'll go back to Hebrews 1 and we'll have a look at the angels' relationship to Christ. What's it really talking about? So yeah, while we've taken time to look at angels, this passage is really dealing about Jesus, the Son of God. It appears amongst the readership, the people for which this letter was intended. Amongst them, the thinking about angels had gotten out of hand, and they were worshipping them, or at least giving them honour and glory at the expense of Jesus. And so this is something the writer wants to address first before he gets into anything else. In verses 1 to 4, the writer explains that historically God had spoken to Israel by means of the prophets, but that in recent days he had spoken by his son. So let's just read the first four verses again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the writer then goes on to highlight a number of passages of Old Testament scripture that draw a clear distinction between Jesus and his angels. So I've got a few points that I want to draw out of this in describing how Jesus and the angels are significantly different. And the first point is that Jesus has a better name. Jesus is God's Son, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, seated at the right hand of God, superior to the angels because of the name he has inherited. That name is the Son of God. That name has not been bestowed upon any other. And three times does God explicitly declare Jesus to be the Son of God. Firstly, at his baptism, Matthew 3:16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Secondly, at Jesus' transfiguration, in Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And thirdly, at his resurrection, Romans 1, 3 and 4 say, "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So his name, Jesus' name, is the Son of God, and that is his name alone. No one else shares that with him. Second point, the angels worship Jesus. Verse 6 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. At the second coming, all the angels, every knee will bow, as Paul says, in heaven, so the angels, and on earth, human beings, and under the earth, demons. And all creation, including all angels, will worship Jesus. Now, this point is an important one because this is where many other religions come unstuck. It separates Christianity from Judaism on one side and Islam on the other side, and from cults like the Caesar cult in the early centuries that killed Christians for not worshipping Caesar, and from the Jehovah's Witnesses of today that say Jesus is an archangel. All of these religions say Jesus is not to be worshipped, and that is understandable unless the Son of God is God. But, and this is the next point, Jesus is God. The writer brings this out in verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So this is a quote from Psalm 45. But the interesting thing you'll note is that in referring to the Son, he calls him, O God, at the beginning. And then in verse 9, he says, therefore, God, your God. So he's referring to the Son as God and also the Father as God. So Jesus is God. And we know that it was through the Son of God that creation came into being, as the writer of Hebrews goes on in verses 10 to 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. How awesome is this? To Jesus, the heavens are just like a piece of clothing. He can just roll it up and throw it in the wardrobe if he pleases. Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. He is God. He is to be worshipped. John Piper asks, do you have this sense of awe and reverence and love and trust and joy in Jesus Christ? Is he your God and your Savior and your Master and your friend and your treasure? Are you earnest about him? Do you think on him and keep close fellowship with him through the day? Or are you like so many who make light of him through neglect or scorn or trifling? Does it grieve you, for example, when you hear a comedian like Bill Cosby get everybody laughing by saying that he thought his brother's name was Dammit and his was Jesus Christ because his dad was always saying, Dammit, get in here. Jesus Christ, where have you been? Funny, yes, sort of. The kind of funny that brings the whole world to ruin by trifling with infinite holiness and infinite horror. It's quite a powerful quote there, and it certainly makes you think twice. The point of this chapter, and indeed the point of the whole Bible, is to make us passionately devoted to the glory of Jesus Christ as revealer, ruler, redeemer, and creator, and God. So this brings me to the last point from this passage, and that is the fact that angels are servants. If we look at verses 13 and 14, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So in this last point, you can see the writer ends up where he began in verse 3 at the throne of God with Jesus seated at his right hand. But then he contrasts this with the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In fact, there are a few things in contrast here. Jesus is sitting as king. They are sent as servants. There is only one king. There are many servant angels. They are servants of Christians, those who by faith are inheriting salvation. Christ is the king over the church. Angels do his bidding for the church. So he's far above these serving angels. But how do angels serve us? The connection between verses 13 and 14 gives us a clue. Verse 13 says that while Christ is seated on the throne, something is happening to bring his enemies under his feet like a footstool. What is that? What's happening? One of the things is that angels are being sent to serve those who are to inherit salvation. In other words, there are enemies of our salvation, enemies that want to bring the work of Christ to nothing and make it fail, enemies that want to keep Christians from inheriting salvation. These enemies are demons, false ideas, sinful impulses, evil persons, etc. So God accomplishes two things through his angels. One, he sends them to serve us so that we persevere in faith and inherit our salvation. And two, in the angels serving us, the enemies of God are made a footstool for Christ's feet. So in conclusion, in this passage, the writer has very clearly targeted and eliminated any justification or tendency that his readers might have had for giving angels any honour or worship at the expense of Jesus. Let's go over the points. Jesus is the Son of God, in no way the angel ever was or is. Jesus is not an angel. He was worshipped by angels. Jesus is not an angel. He is God. Jesus is not an angel. He is the eternal creator of all things. He is seated on the throne as king, and angels are dispatched to do the king's bidding. Once we can see angels in their right place, we see a magnificent thing. Angels have a role towards Christ and a role towards the people of Christ. They were created not to compete with Christ, but to worship and serve him. Towards the people of Christ, their role is to serve and to help us reach salvation. I want you to leave this morning with this truth ringing in your heart. Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to angels. They were created not to compete with Christ, but to worship Christ and honour him. And the chief way they do that on the earth is by serving us so that we hold fast to Christ and trust him and love him and treasure him and finally reach him in the fullness of our salvation. So angels were created for Christ's everlasting glory and for our everlasting joy, which, as you well know, are not contradictory aims. Because Christ is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The universe is filled with helpers. Christ wants you to be encouraged and hopeful. That's why this chapter ends with this amazing promise. The heavenly worshippers are all of them, sent to serve you and bring you safely home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us your people, that you love us, and you have provided a means of salvation for us from our sin. And as we still struggle with our earthly bodies, with our sinful desires, we know that ultimately you have overcome sin and death, but we know that even daily we struggle with sin. But we just thank you that we have, we know that you have helpers, that there are spiritual beings out there working on our behalf to bring us closer to salvation. And we just thank you for this provision, because we know that that by ourselves we could not do this. And so we just thank you for this. Help us to have an appreciation of this. Help us, more importantly though, to understand the superiority of Christ, that he is God, he is above the angels do his bidding, and that he has paid the ultimate price for us, to redeem us, to bring us to you, by his work on the cross, dying for our sins. And so just write this truth upon our hearts, help us not to forget it, and may it draw us closer to you. May it give us a better picture and understanding of who Christ is in relation to your creation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.